I've been contemplating how to best summarize the concept of confession for a little while, and I think I've gotten as far as I can get when it comes to this idea. This is a thing that we often talk about when it comes to the plan of salvation from the Word of God. We talk about the idea of hearing, believing, repenting, confessing, being baptized, and finally living faithfully. We often use the five-finger illustration for it, right? Here's the old illustration for you. The hearing is your little pinky. You don't do a whole lot about it. You don't use your pinky a whole lot, so you don't really do anything when it comes to hearing. Someone has to tell you the idea, right? The ring finger, your commitment finger, is your first commitment when it comes to obeying the gospel, is the idea of believing what you've already been told, the hearing of it. Your middle finger, the biggest part, is the idea of repenting of your sins. You're going to be doing that for the rest of your life when it comes down to it, really. The pointer finger, the thing that points you to Christ, is your confession of Him being the Lord. And then you go down into the water of baptism to have your sins washed away, right? That's the old illustration using your hand. And then we add a mutant finger down here, the sixth finger, to show that you have to live faithfully until death, right? That's the kind of the joke that I always kind of make, which is not really that funny, but still hilarious to me, so I want to keep saying it. But confession, that thing that points us to Christ, we mention almost kind of casually, or I mention almost kind of as an afterthought, the idea of confessing that Christ is, or Jesus is the Christ. He is the Lord. He is the Son of God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. That's a thing we say, and I think we mean it. I mean, but it's not really emphasized a whole lot. Yet there's one that we emphasize a whole lot. It's the idea of baptism. And that's definitely important. It's scriptural. It's biblical. It's an important thing for us to know all about. And so many groups get it wrong that we overemphasize baptism a little bit, maybe. But the idea of confession, when I just say confession, we have some thoughts that pop into our mind. If we're coming from kind of a more Catholic background in our upbringing, when I say confession, you think about entering a booth with a priest and confessing your sins, and he will give you the prescription for what you do to kind of pay penance for those sins, right? That's some people's background. When I say confession to a member of the Church of Christ, usually you think of the idea of confessing Christ right before you're baptized, and that's kind of it. But biblically, the idea of confession is a lot more detailed than that, and it's a very good spiritual discipline and exercise that we can develop, which has a range of benefits for us in a kind of emotional status and a spiritual status as well. So I want to go through a couple of verses together this morning, and then one major psalm tonight or this afternoon talking about the idea of confession and its benefits. That's going to be the plan for today. Let's begin looking at the history of the idea of confession. Let's go to the book of Leviticus. It's towards the beginning of your Bible. Leviticus, chapter 5. Chapter 5, you have subtitles or headings in your translation. Mine says the trespass offering for the New King James. If we drop down to verse 3, for example, or if he touches human uncleanness, whatever uncleanness with which a man may be defiled, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty. Or if a person swears, speaking thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he is unaware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters. So talking about the things that you would give a trespass or a sin offering for, right? So again, verse 3, being unclean. Verse 4, making an oath without really being serious about it. And then verse 5, and it shall be when he is guilty of any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in the thing. And then he will bring the trespass offering and the priest will offer it for him. So a huge part of giving a sin offering or a trespass offering is the recognition that one has sinned and being aware of that sin, confessing that sin before the priesthood for the Jews, and then making a sacrifice to kind of pay for that, if you will, is a huge part of the law of Moses. Leviticus chapter 16, next. Leviticus chapter 16, let's drop down to verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, talking about the Day of Atonement, an annual event in which the high priest would make a certain sacrifice and take the blood to cleanse the tabernacle, later the temple, he would go into the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities or sins of the people of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and he shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. Whatever that means, someone who's able to wrangle a goat, I suppose, would be the idea. This is not talking about the sacrifice that was made to purify the tabernacle or the holy place or even the altar before which they would go into the most holy place. This is called the so-called scapegoat. And we have that in our common English often, right? Someone's a scapegoat for a thing that was done. He's the one who all the burdens are placed upon him, all the guilt. That's the idea from this particular imagery. We have a live goat. The high priest takes his hands, put them on his head, and tells the goat, places it on the goat, all the sins of the people, right? It's kind of more symbolic here than literal, obviously, because you'd have a long list to go through. That goat would die of old age before all this was done. But all the weight of the guilt is placed on the goat, and then the goat is let go outside of the camp, is the idea. So that goat is a symbolic reference here to all the confession of the sins of the people. Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, verse 40. But if they confess their iniquity and their iniquity of their fathers with the unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, that they have also walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled, and if they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and with Abraham I will remember, and I will remember the land. So here we have a situation in which we have the people, on the whole, going away from the covenant of God. And they are lifted up by their own pride, and they're not humbled before the sight of God, and they are now walking contrary one to another, not walking in the way of God. The solution to that, as a nation, was for them to confess their sin, confess their iniquity, to humble themselves before God, and God would remember and bless them through that covenant once again. And so we see a consistent thing popping out here in the text of Leviticus when it comes to the idea of confession. The first thing is they're confessing their sin before God. So when I say we're talking about confession this morning, and you might automatically just jump to the idea of confessing Jesus as the Lord, that's not always what we're talking about here in the Bible about the idea of confession. In fact, most of the time, we're talking about the idea of confessing one's sins. So it's kind of good to know that's the bulk of the actual textual language here, for confession is confession of sin, things which we know God does not approve of, and being aware of that and then verbalizing it, saying it out loud before witnesses and before God himself. And the benefit of doing so from Leviticus 26 is the idea of humility. When it comes to a family relationship, for example, I'll use my own because I'm in it. I know it pretty well. If I look at my wife and look at my children, and I know I messed up, I do every now and again, right? The idea of I made a mistake, I know what I said or what I did was not correct, I've got two options, usually. The first option is, I don't want to admit I'm wrong, because it makes me look weak. And so for a little couple of moments, I'll think, I'm not going to admit that I did that wrong. I'll just kind of sit here and be prideful and be angry and just let this fester and allow resentment to build and just be prideful and not lose face, and I'll just do this. And then always I say, that's stupid. That's the wrong thing to do. The right thing to do, the thing that a man does, is I'm just going to admit that I'm wrong, ask for forgiveness, and then just move forward. That's inevitably what happens. I'll say, look, I'm sorry. I made a mistake. It's my bad. I'm going to try and do better. Forgive me. And then from that point forward, you have a clean slate. I humbled myself. I'm not saying I'm too prideful to admit that I made mistakes. I said, I made a mistake. I know what it was. I'm going to try and do better. Please forgive me. Let's move on. And more often than not, that works wonders in establishing a new dynamic in the family mode. Where there was contention and tension and anxiety and frustration, now it's just, okay, we're all on the same page. We're all together. Now we can tackle the issue at hand without our pride being in the way. Now take that and magnify it to a spiritual level. When it comes to our relationship with God, a lot of people have a hard time looking at God and saying, I know you know me better than myself, so I know you already know this, but here is where I messed up. I'm sorry. I was weak. I fell into it. I'm going to try and do better. Please forgive me. Let's start fresh. And biblically, that's the picture there. When one finally gets out of their prideful, haughty self and says, okay, I messed up. I see what you said I should do. I didn't do that thing. I feel bad about it. That's repentance. I want to do better, but here is how I messed up. It's hard to be prideful and full of confession of sin at the same time. I'm sure it's possible for somebody, but the idea of you saying, yes, I know I messed up in this area before God himself takes us out of our pride and allows us to be able to work with God towards the common issue. Let's go to Numbers chapter 5. Numbers is right after Leviticus, wouldn't you know it? Numbers chapter 5, verse 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. When a man or woman commits any sin that men commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, so in other words, they commit sin, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. Now, the next part, he shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one who is wronged. So here's a legal jurisdiction. Legally, when you're before God in court, he's saying here in Numbers, as a Jew, here is how you make restitution. Everything you stole or did wrong, plus a fifth, right, to say you're really sorry. It's a restitution for the thing that you did. But the first part, I think, is key. He could have just simply said, when you commit a sin against someone else, restore what you took plus one-fifth. But that first caveat of confessing that you did wrong, I think is the most important part. Because here you look at another human being that you wronged, and you say, I sinned against the Lord, and I sinned against you. And I'm now going to make restitution of all that I did wrong plus one-fifth to show you how sorry I am. It's a very important little caveat there. He could have omitted the confession of sin, but he did not do so here in this legal man-to-man sense. Also, in the book of Nehemiah, that's somewhere in the Bible, last time I checked. Nehemiah. Hey, look, I found it. Nehemiah. Chapter 5, or chapter 1, rather, verse 5. Let's do verse 4. So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the Lord of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord, the God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for because of the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you, both my father's house and I have sinned. Well, Nehemiah, that's some very flowery, colorful language there. He's really kind of amping it up for us. And the end of the whole prayer was basically, we know we're guilty. All the people, my father's house, and me, myself, we're all guilty of sin before you. It's hard to go from that to a situation of being prideful when you've already abased yourself before the God of heaven. In verse 7, for example, we have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you have commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my covenants and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen and as a dwelling for my name. What he's doing here was talked about in the book of Leviticus. He's saying, look, when you go and you walk contrary to God's will, and he stops blessing you in the land, if you will confess those sins and humble yourself before me, then I'll bring you back. That's what he's praying here. He's saying, look, we went away. We're in captivity. We lost the land. The Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, we're out here now. We want to go back home. So, Lord, we humble ourselves before you. We confess our sins before you. Bless us once again. That's the context here in the book of Nehemiah. Psalm 32. This is going to be our main psalm for this afternoon, so I don't want to kill the whole text here, but this is really the seed that began this whole conversation in my mind. Psalm 32 and verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I will say, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The author here, David, is saying, listen, I've not hidden my sin from you. I've confessed it. And that's really the idea here, is that dichotomy between those two things. Sometimes in our pridefulness, we want to kind of wash over what we've done, what we've said, what we didn't do, and just kind of say, well, you know, we're all human. That's one result. We can do that for a while. And Psalm 32 reveals what that's kind of doing to us in a spiritual sense. The alternative to kind of whitewashing or covering over or hiding our sin before God and one another is confession. If you just confess what took place, you're able to address it and move on. Otherwise, you're not really dealing with the issue at hand before other people, and most importantly, before God himself, who already knows that thing you're trying to hide in your spiritual life. That's the main point for us. So the history of confession shows us the idea of confession of sin against one another and against God is not healthy, we might say. It's more healthy for us to confess it, to let go of our ego and our pride, and just to own up to what we have done. And when that happens, we are ripe to be able to be pointed towards the one who can truly take away the sin of the world. Over in Matthew chapter 10, this is where we often go for good reason. Matthew chapter 10. We'll pick it up here in verse 27. Talking to the apostles originally, Jesus says, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. Whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy, both body and soul in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Therefore, do not fear, because you are of more value than many sparrows. So Jesus here kind of sets the stage for us, saying, make sure that you fear or respect, you might say, the right person. If you're fearful to speak about Christ before men who can only really physically hurt you at the most, you're losing perspective on who allowed you to be in this position in the first place, who gave you your body, was able to destroy both your body and your soul in condemnation. So proper respect and fear of God is most important. And then verse 32, therefore, there's the connection, whoever confesses me, talking about Christ, before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Now, in this context, the idea of confession is not the idea of confession of sin. It's really the confession of Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. But in a way, they're connected. Because if we know that we can confess our sins before God, we come to Him with open arms. And we say, Lord, I'm not prideful enough to say I don't have any sin. I need a solution to my sin. And I know the solution that you prepared before the foundation of the world is Jesus as the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's two things are kind of connected in that way. Over in John chapter 12, let's turn there now. Have to speed up or we're going to be stuck here all day, huh? Confessing all day long? Okay, John chapter 12, let's see, verse 42. Here are some people that knew that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew the scriptures very well. They had seen the miracles that Jesus performed, heard his teaching, could not find any sin or fault within him, but they weren't able to confess him because they didn't want to lose something very important to them. And so John chapter 12, verse 42, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. So belief was there. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God, John wrote. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. And that's very good. That's the first real commitment they made to Christ. But they weren't willing to lose their lot in life, their place in the synagogue that they had achieved because they would not confess that he was the Messiah before the Pharisees. So the idea of confessing of sin is important. The idea of confessing Christ is important. We really get the main picture here from the book of Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, we learn about Saul persecuting the church. We hear about Philip preaching in Samaria, verses 4 through 8. We have this interesting story about a guy who was a magician or a sorcerer, and he liked the ability to wow the crowds by performing feats, and he wanted the Holy Spirit's power to be able to do that, and he wanted to buy it from Paul, or Peter rather. That didn't work out very well. But then in verse 36, here we find Philip being told by the Holy Spirit where to go to find a man who was a eunuch of Ethiopia, so one of the ruling classes, probably a treasurer of Ethiopia. He was a devout proselyte, and he was reading Isaiah, a passage about the Messiah, and he was confused about who Isaiah was writing about. And so Philip went over and said, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He goes, "How can I except someone show me or guide me or teach me?" And so beginning from that passage, he preached unto him Jesus, explained how this is talking about the Messiah. The Messiah had come. His name is Jesus, and he can save you from your sins. So as we drop down here in the text, in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, he preached Jesus unto him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And so preaching Jesus to him from Isaiah led to the idea of being immersed or baptized into Christ to have one's sins washed away, and the Lord would add you to the church. No doubt, that's the rest of the Bible kind of condensed about baptism. And so he saw a body of water. He goes, "What is preventing me from being baptized to have my sins washed away? What's the only thing that I need to do before I do that?" And he says in verse 37, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Now here is the confession that he made about his belief. He says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So the idea here, you see the full picture of learning about the gospel of Jesus Christ from the scriptures, and then you believe, and then you obviously repent of your sins, you make that confession that Jesus is the Son of God, and then you're able to be baptized into Christ. That's the pattern that we find consistently in scripture. But that confession that he made pointed to more than just Jesus is the Son of God. It pointed to the idea that he knew he was in sin, and that sin before God had to be forgiven. And the way that God allowed that sin to be forgiven was through Jesus Christ, because he's the Son of God. All that's kind of wrapped up in the idea of him making that confession before Philip, before the angels, before God. He was guilty of sin, but he wanted to humble himself before Christ and have that sin forgiven. So what do we see here? Confessions on a new Christian principle. It's one that we see here utilized in the patriarchal period, in the Mosaic period, in the Christian period, all to the same result. We humble ourselves before God. We make clear what we've done wrong and our desire to change. We confess that sin before him. And then in the Christian age, we recognize by confessing our sin, we know the solution to our sin is in Jesus Christ. There's one more passage here that I want to mention. I wish I had a way to not belabor the point every week about this, but do you know we offer the invitation at the end of a sermon? It's not scriptural, really. There's no verse that says, at the end of your Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night sermon, make sure you offer the invitation. But we do it because we're talking about the Word of God. And we have passages like the book of James, chapter 5, verse 16. James wrote this, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Why? The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. We have verses like that that indicate to us that we can pray for one another, for our sins, for our weaknesses, for things that we have problems with in life, for encouragement. And it just seems to be a convenient time after I'm done preaching the Word of God to give you that opportunity. And so this morning, like every other morning, if there is something that's going on in your life and you are ready to let go of your ego and pride and finally just admit that there's something that you struggle with, and if we can pray for that thing this morning, we would love that opportunity. I am not perfect, and I know many of you know that beyond a shadow of any doubt. The right thing to do is just to own up to before man and before God and say, look, I've got this thing in my life I'm struggling with. I need your help. I need the power of God to help me through this hang-up. And so if we can pray for you and help you in any other kind of way, respond by coming forward now as we stand and we sing.